Good morning, Generations.
Morning.
Good to see you guys here today. I want to do a quick catch up just for anybody who maybe missed last week. And, you know, in summertime, that's half the room. And there's no shame in that. We praise God for if you get the opportunity to go somewhere with your family, spend time away. That is a blessing. But we have to do a little bit of catch up. We're spending from now until the end of August in a new series we're calling A Wing and a Prayer. It's a series based in the book of Acts. And A Wing and a Prayer, we're calling it that because that's kind of what the whole growth strategy of the early church sort of feels like. There's no money, there's no political connections, there's really no like plan B, there's really no plan A that I can tell. But everything's just riding on the Holy Spirit. And if that doesn't sort of sometimes feel like Generations Church, I don't know what does. But remember, the book of Acts is really cool because it's special among different books of the Bible. It is actually a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, which is the story of Jesus. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. Acts is kind of volume two of the Gospel of Luke. It's the story of what happens next after Jesus leaves the Holy Spirit to empower the newborn church. And it's a whole bunch of exciting scenes of ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And last week was the pilot episode. It was the Pentecost moment. Holy Spirit, you know, fills the room with wind and fire. Everybody speaks in tongues. There's little fires above everybody's head, and the church gets born after this really fiery sermon from Peter to this super international crowd out in the street. Today is really what happens next. When that brand new movement leaves the upper room, heads out into the streets, it's kind of a snapshot of the Lord's Prayer in action. May the kingdom come. May God's will be a reality on earth as it is in heaven. So we don't know exactly if this is like the next day or it could be a few weeks later, but what we're going to look at today. What I want to do first, however, is, we had a couple of questions we've been asking. We asked you last week to send in your questions about things like the Holy Spirit or the book of Acts or whatever those kind of things we're talking about, because this thing should be generating some questions for a lot of people. And so we had a couple, and I want to address kind of right here real quick. Remember, we're calling this Q&R rather than Q&A, because this really isn't like the end-all answers, you know, that'll end all answers. It's not the final answer. It's more of a response that'll kind of just get you studying and continue the study on these questions. Anyway, number one, here's a question. Were the 120 people in the upper room already born again before the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost? It's a very interesting question, right? It's a good question. And there's a few reasons why it's kind of a tricky question. It's not just really cut and dried. Number one, and this is super important, the first disciples are living in kind of a threshold moment. This is a threshold between two worlds. Like, that never came before and never has been repeated, so it's really hard to sort of create formulas based on exactly what happened right then to those disciples. But what we know about them is they followed Jesus. I mean, they left everything. Luke tells us that their names were written in heaven. The risen Jesus, back in John chapter 20, before Pentecost happened, a different event, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So that was an event that a lot of scholars might point to as sort of a regenerative moment or something like that. And so that's before Acts chapter 2. They're in a state of grace. I think it's safe to say the disciples are, you know, whatever you want to call it, saved or something. They're in a state of grace. They're absolutely, something very real had happened to them. They're healing the sick and casting out devils, and they're following Jesus. The Lord, or the Bible even tells us, you know, to be saved is to call him Lord and to, you know, repent of your sins. It seems like they've done all that. But at the same time, like the events that like you and I would call like the new birth or something for you and me, things like the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension, that had happened. The Spirit poured out on all flesh. That last bit hadn't really landed yet before Pentecost. And so, like I said, they're straddling the old covenant and the new. It was a very unique thing. It puts them in a category all their own in the whole Bible. There's another little wrinkle to deal with as well, especially specifically with this question, the way the questioner asked it. The term born again, that's language from John. Gospel of John. It's a beautiful way that John describes, you know, this transformation that happens. He's the one that hands us that midnight conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. And Luke, and you remember Luke's the guy telling us this whole story. He told us Luke, he's telling us in the book of Acts. He never once uses that phrase. Luke doesn't use born again. I don't know if he doesn't know about it, or he just doesn't think about it in terms like that. It's not in that gospel. It's not in the Acts. He reaches for other terms. Luke talks about repenting. He talks about being saved, turning, receiving the Holy Spirit. And so when we talk about, well, were they born again, we're kind of borrowing a term from one Bible writer and laying it over a different writer's story. And that can be another reason why this is a little bit of a slippery question. So here's what I would kind of gently warn us about. We don't want to take someone's, especially these disciples, their once in history timeline and turn it into a really easy to understand required sequence for the rest of us. The best I can tell, these guys were water baptized disciples of Jesus. They'd been commissioned by him to preach the gospel. So you can call that saved, born again, Christian, whatever it is. Think of it this way. Whatever we call their status before Pentecost, Pentecost was not a salvific moment. It was an empowering moment. It was about empowering these guys. Jesus said, go and wait for me. And after that, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and empower you, right? And so they got filled. They got sent. And so that's really what Pentecost is all about. The same Spirit who filled them, by the way, is the one that is on offer to each one of us. So at what point did like something happen in their spirit, like the did some like supernatural change happen, turn them from one creation to another? I don't know. And the Bible doesn't really tell us. The only thing that I can tell that happened from the moment of crucifixion, resurrection, between that and Pentecost was that moment in John 20 when Jesus appeared in the room with them and he breathed on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. That's a whole different moment. So it's a very good question, very good question. And I'm sorry to be so vague about stuff like this. Anyway, one other question. This is a good one. In Acts 2:38, what baptism is Luke talking about? I'm really glad someone noticed this. Peter, remember this, so this is just after the Pentecost moments happen, and they're all speaking in tongues, and then they go out on the porch, and Peter starts preaching, and 3,000 hearts are cracked wide open, and they all ask him, what do we do? Because they're really struck. And what does he say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so notice there's kind of two moves packed into this one verse. The baptism that Peter is calling for is water baptism. Is a water baptism. This is the public go down in the water, go on record act of turning around, identifying yourself with Jesus. That's the human part of this. And then comes the promise. The God part is you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift is the Spirit himself coming to take up residence in that new believer. And a quick word on that little phrase, for the forgiveness of sins. A lot of people have latched onto that and kind of like made some doctrines out of that. Again, that's a little tricky because you have this never really happened before public preaching moment, right? And so Peter is not saying that the water saves you, right? You got to go into the water to get your sins forgiven. Your sins are forgiven on the cross, right? That's what we're told. And what the crowd would have heard and being well acquainted, this is a Jewish crowd. Remember, that was a Jewish festival, so it's a Jewish crowd. They were already well acquainted with was water baptism, is that that's sort of the God-given way that we step into and receive forgiveness that repentance is already reaching for. Most of these folks had been immersing themselves in sort of ritual baths, the Jewish mikvot. They would go into that their whole lives. A bunch of them had probably done it that very week to get ready to be clean enough to go into the temple courts and for the feast. So going under the water was really not a new concept for them. They weren't like, well, we've never heard of doing that. No, they would have known that. What Peter is changing is now what that means. What are you doing? Not the bath you take to get into the temple. And it's not even the same baptism that we saw John the Baptist doing, a couple of years before this. He was doing out in a river a while back. This is going under to belong to Jesus. So it's giving a whole new meaning to what this baptism is. And then he wraps up this moment with the infilling of the Spirit. And catch the next line, verse 39, he says, the promise is for you and your children and for those who are far off. We talked about this last week. That's for everybody, everybody. That's the whole thrill of Pentecost, right? The gift is not like rationed out just for the spiritual all-stars out there. It's for everybody. It's the front door, and the front door is wide open. The thing to keep in mind in that other scenes that we're gonna come across in the book of Acts, and this is kind of interesting, they don't always follow the same formula. Like the way people get, we would say get saved, you know, and come to Jesus and even get filled with the Spirit. They don't follow like the same little thing. And now here's where you do this. And now come forward and give your heart to Jesus. Like nobody does that. So it's kind of like, what is the formula? It follows different ways. Sometimes it's done out of order in different parts of the book of Acts, which is fun and exciting. It follows different formulas, but it's also frustrating if you're into formulas, right? That can be a frustrating thing. So that's just the way it is there too. All right, these are great questions, guys. Keep them coming. So as we were saying, just like we did in our Genesis series, click on the little, you can get out your phones now, click on the QR code, and it'll take you to the little Go Ask the Pastor page, and that sends an email straight to me, and I'll get to look at your question. Or you can text the number, same thing. You can text that number, and I'll get that. And so I would love to know your question. And you can keep it anonymous if for some reason you just don't, you know, you don't have to put your name on there. That's cool. And look, the Holy Spirit is weird stuff. I mean, can we say that? I mean, the Holy Spirit is mysterious. It's okay that the Holy Spirit is mysterious. If you've got them all figured out, come and teach me. And so I'm learning all the time. He is a highly mysterious subject, and there's a lot of different opinions out there, isn't there? Right? I guarantee if you ask these two questions on YouTube, you'll get 7 or 8 at least right off the bat. Things that might sound slightly different than what I just told you. And so that's okay. That's okay. We don't have to divide over that kind of stuff. But he's a very mysterious subject. And I would actually be super surprised if we don't get tons of questions each and every week about this, if we are curious people. And I think you're curious. So send them on in. All right, here we go. You ready? What time is it? 11. Here we go. I'm going to talk a little bit fast. Last week, we saw something really amazing. We saw a miracle happen, right? The Holy Spirit fell. Then we saw a sermon, and then we saw a whole bunch of people come to Jesus. This week, it's going to be really wild. We're going to see a miracle happen, and then we're going to hear a sermon, and we're going to see a whole bunch of people come to Jesus. You start to see this little pattern happening. Okay, it's interesting. Wait, I just lost my little... All right, so here we go. We are in Acts chapter 3 today. Pa-pow. So picture this, Acts chapter 3. It's about 3 in the afternoon. It's the hour of prayer in Jerusalem. Picture Peter and John. Like I said, we don't know how long this is after Pentecost. Maybe it might be a couple weeks later. Peter and John are walking up toward the temple. This is the same walk they've made 1,000 times. The big stone steps, there's the smell of incense in the air and the sacrifice of the animals, the roasting going on, drifting down. The crowd's really thick because this is the prayer hour and everybody is kind of heading in the same direction with you. And there's that man at the gate. He's there every day. He's always sitting there at the gate. Luke tells us later in chapter 4 that he's past the age of 40, and so he has been lame since birth. So you can do the math. That's decades of being carried. Somebody picks him up in the morning and hauls him across the city and sets him down in this exact same spot. This is like his office. He's going to work every day, right here. His job is to sit at what is called the beautiful gate and ask beautiful people for money on their way in to be with God. Now, this guy's got a pretty good gig where he's planted himself, because as the Jewish people would go in, they're going into worship, and part of their expression of piety was to give alms, right? And so he's kind of like, hey, here you go. You know, this is your good shot. And so you catch this little detail. This is interesting. If he has been at this gate for decades, then that means Peter and John have almost certainly walked past him before. So has half of Jerusalem, right? So, honestly, has Jesus probably walked past this man. Think about that. The temple is the center of everything, and this man is kind of like the furniture by the entrance, and the whole religious community is streaming in to pray, and everybody's just gotten very good at stepping over him, right? You learn not to see somebody after a while, don't you? So he's kind of become scenery. And it's an interesting thing, too, about this gate. Luke calls it the gate called Beautiful. And a lot of scholars, I was trying to figure out which gate is that, because there's some gates you can kind of still see today, and some are walled up and some are torn down. Scholars have tried to pin down which one that is. The leading guess, and it's not a perfect guess, but the leading guess is this one guess, the historian Josephus called the Nicanor Gate. And it was made of this Corinthian bronze. It was certainly very beautiful. Josephus said it was worth more than the other gates that were plated in silver and gold. And so if that was this where this man is, he's sitting here begging for silver and gold. He's parked at the one gate in the whole complex that's worth more than silver and gold. He's about to walk away with something worth more than this gate. Amen. So Peter and John come up the steps, and the man does his thing. He's running through his line. He's got his cup out there. He's asking for money. He doesn't really look up, because you don't really look up. You just hold the cup and say your thing. But it says Peter stops. And he says, look at us. And so he looks up. We can imagine exactly probably what this guy is thinking in his head. Somebody's making eye contact, right? There's that little meter in his head going, ka-ching. We're going to make some coin today. He's looking. And Peter says this. He says, silver and gold I do not have, which immediately is like the most disappointing thing this guy has heard all day. But what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. First of all, I find it very refreshing that Peter just says out loud, look, dude, I'm broke, right? The leader of the movement that's about to take over the Roman Empire has nothing in his wallet. But he's refusing to let the limits of his wallet decide the limits of what God can do through him. Amen? So then what does it say? It says, Peter grabs him by the right hand and pulls him up. Now, Luke, the writer, is a doctor, we're told earlier. And you can kind of tell here, because he really gets specific about the body parts. The man's feet and ankles were made strong. 40 years of legs that have not worked, have never once held him up. And all of a sudden, the bones lock in, the tendons pull tight, the muscles work, and he stands. He stands. And then apparently, because standing isn't enough for somebody who's never done it, he starts jumping. He's jumping. So really, this is kind of a double miracle, right? He's not just like, there's not just the miracle of like paralysis is being healed. Like, hey, I can, my brain is sending a signal to my toes. Look, I can wiggle my toes. No, also there is like this double miracle. His ligaments and his muscles are made new. This is a creative miracle here, right? Walking and leaping and praising God right there on the temple steps. And he's making an impressive scene apparently because a crowd is starting to gather. Right? And to these disciples, a crowd is good news. That's just a congregation that hadn't heard the gospel yet. Right? So they're excited. And it says that this man won't let go of them. He's clinging to Peter and John. He's hanging on to these two guys that just handed him his legs back. And the three of them make their way over to this place called Solomon's Portico, which is this big, beautiful, long covered porchway. The whole temple complex was just enormous and impressive, but just Solomon's portico was like over 600 feet long, had columns, so that's like 2 football fields long. It's shady, and this crowd starts coming together. People are running because they're going, this is the guy. We know this guy. He's been at that gate our whole lives, and look at him now. And Peter's really careful here. I notice he refuses to let the crowd turn this into some kind of proof that he has some special power or that he's figured out the secret technique. He says, why are you staring at us? As if by our own power or godliness, we made this man walk. And he doesn't really go into a long explanation of like how healing works. He just is giving the glory back to Jesus. He's giving the glory back to Jesus. I think that's a really healthy place for us to stand too. You know, when the work of God becomes visible right in front of us, we celebrate that without apology. Praise God, right? We pray for healing and we expect the Spirit to move. And we believe that a situation, even one that's been stuck for 40 years, it can change in the blink of an eye. Amen? It absolutely can. But what if we don't yet see with our eyes what we've asked for? Well, we keep trusting the Lord to be at work and to carry that whole story toward his good. We trust that he is at work. We don't need to like turn, you know, the mystery into a formula, and we don't need to lower our expectations to like protect ourselves from disappointment. I know that's the tendency for some people, but we don't need to do that. The point of this story is that when the Holy Spirit is driving, anything is possible. Anything. And so I always say, do what my wife Melissa says. She, when it comes to things about the Holy Spirit, even things that we don't quite understand, she says, you don't have to understand it, but deny him nothing. That's just the most brilliant little phrase I've just walked around with. Sometimes when I feel the most sort of like, huh, or skeptical or something, I just remember, deny him nothing. Deny him nothing. Peter tells them exactly who's responsible. He says, the name. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man was made strong. Let's look at that for a second. That word, the name, it keeps showing up in the story. He said it at the gate. He said, in the name of Jesus, walk. He says it here. It's about to show up when the lawyers arrive in a few verses. In the ancient world, your name went a lot deeper than just what you were called, right? A name was the person, right? Their authority and their presence was packed in to that name. That's why we make such a big deal when we're singing about the name of Jesus. Everything is packed into that word. And so when Peter says this man was healed in the name, he's saying it's like Jesus himself has done this. Like Jesus has been here, right? And that same Jesus that these people watched die 7 weeks earlier is somehow still here, handing beggars back their legs. So the tomb didn't hold him, right? You can get CSI Jerusalem out here and they're dust for fingerprints. They're going to be like, Jesus has been here, right? And then Peter tells them where all of this is headed. He says, repent and turn back, he says, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and God will send Jesus back at the restoration of all things. How many things? All things. All things. All means all. All things. That's the horizon that Peter is working toward. See, and that's bigger than a lot of us were handed growing up, right? Some of us got this gospel that's basically an evacuation plan, right? Hold on, just keep your nose clean for a little while, and Jesus is coming to get you out of here soon, right? But that's not the word that Peter reaches for on the temple steps. He says God is going to put it all back. Everything he made and called good, it's going to be healed and restored, handed back. Creation, the world, people, which makes a beggar's ankles being healed, you know, more than just, oh, a nice little curiosity. This is like the first square inch of creation getting put back the way God meant for it to be. So Peter's preaching, the crowd's growing, and right about here, the authorities show up in chapter 4. Luke tells us exactly who this is and why, and the why is super specific. It says the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. We don't often hear about them. We hear about the Pharisees, not so much the Sadducees. They come down on them. Luke uses a funny word. He says they are annoyed, which is a hilarious understatement for how they're feeling. Annoyed because the apostles are teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Who the Sadducees are really matters here. Here's the backstory. You think of the Sadducees as kind of a rival faction back then to the Pharisees. Remember, we've got the Pharisees. Jesus is always going at it with them. Well, the Sadducees are kind of a rival faction. It's kind of like the Republicans and Democrats of the ancient temple. Right? They're both working there. The Sadducees were the party. They did not believe in the resurrection. No resurrection. No bodies coming up out of the graves. No afterlife when you die. And that was kind of their hill. But don't think like, oh, well, they were just a bunch of ancient skeptics. No. The problem was they were actually closer to what we might think of as like the original Bible-thumping fundamentalists, the Sadducees were. Their world revolved around the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. And so it revolved around Torah, the temple, the priesthood. They were deeply conservative about grounding their doctrine in the law of Moses. And they were really suspicious of the Pharisees, their oral traditions, you know. And in fact, compared to the Sadducees, the Pharisees were kind of a little bit, we might would say, liberal in their theology, right? They're a little out there. Because here's what is surprising to a lot of folks. The Torah, which the Sadducees believed in, those first five books of the Bible, it never explicitly teaches a bodily resurrection. You don't see the resurrection. Or even an afterlife, like we see in later books like Daniel. You see all kinds of stuff about that. So the Pharisees believed in the later scriptures, and the developing Jewish tradition had kind of carried that whole conversation forward. The Sadducees basically said, if Moses didn't say it, we don't believe it, right? They were very, it was just those first five books. So here's Peter and John, these two nobodies in the temple of the Sadducees. By the way, they ran the temple. They were ones who ran the temple. So it's their, they're in their house. They're in the Sadducees' house. And they're using this crucified Messiah's name to pull a lifelong cripple up off the pavement and telling the whole crowd, this is proof that God raises the dead. So you couldn't design a message better to sort of detonate a bomb in that crowd. And so Peter isn't just poking at the Sadducees. He is like, he's found their last nerve. He is like hammering it. And so what do? They do what you do back then. They arrest him. They hold him overnight because it's already evening and it was too late. So you can't run a council after dark. So before you feel too bad for these guys, though, catch what Luke does. Right in the middle of this, he drops this little mention, almost like he forgot about it. And many who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. 5,000, and that's just the Greek word for men. So if you add women and children on top of that, that's pretty wild. Remember, we had 3,000 at Pentecost. Now, and notice when this happens. He slips this in right as they're slapping the cuffs on. They're being arrested, right? They're hauling Peter and John off to shut the gospel down, and the message grows by thousands while they're being arrested. It's like the whole, these authorities, they can't arrest their way out of what the Holy Spirit wants to do. It's beautiful. The next morning, Peter and John finally get hauled in front of, it's basically their version of the Supreme Court. It's the Sanhedrin. This is the big deal. You got the rulers, the elders, it says scribes, the high priest, and his whole family, which is a weird detail. And by the way, these are the same men who just a few weeks earlier ran the trial that put Jesus on a cross. This is the same room, same faces. They just killed his rabbi, and now Peter is standing right here in the middle of all of them. And they ask this question, by what power or what name did you do this? Now, if you're Peter, this is kind of the ball game right here. You've got a choice. You can tell the truth and maybe end up like your Messiah did, right? A few weeks ago, or you can soften it a little bit. You can hedge a little bit. You find the diplomatic version that gets you home for dinner, right? That's the one I would be tempted to talk about. Luke writes four words across the screen that tells us everything we need to know. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. It's just four words in Greek. Filled with the Spirit. Peter looks at these men who could cut his life and ministry short really quickly, and he tells them flat out, it was the name of Jesus, the one you crucified, by the way, the one God raised, and there is no other name under heaven by which we are saved. Oh, come on, Peter. And the council does probably one of the most shocking things that you would expect them to do. They see the boldness of these guys, and they kind of clock that these are uneducated, ordinary men. The words I thought was really interesting used in Luke, in the Greek there, for these two words is agrammatoi, which means unlettered, no formal education. They had never been to rabbinic school. They detected that. And the other word is idiot. And you might hear an English word hiding in there, but it doesn't mean idiot. What it means is amateur. It's an amateur, a layman. These are a couple of ordinary, regular old Joes, right? And remember, these are fishermen at heart, right? That's what they used to be. And the most powerful religious men in the nation are sitting here in front of them going, how are these two backwater amateurs running circles around us in our own house, right? And Luke tells us what their conclusion is the only thing they can figure is they recognized they had been with Jesus. That's the explanation. No diploma, no rabbi school. They'd been with Jesus, right? It turns out it's who you've been with that matters. It's who you've been with. Being with the Spirit of Christ will do something that no education in your life can fake. Being with Jesus. Now, also, I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but I just find it fascinating. Look at this guy, Peter. This is the same one. The last time Peter stood near a fire while people were asking him really hard questions. He fell apart completely, if you remember, the night Jesus was arrested. And you remember that scene, the courtyard, the charcoal fire. It wasn't a soldier. It wasn't like a judge. It was a little servant girl that pointed her finger at him and said, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And three times he swore he never met the man. Right, Mr. Big Talker, he folds the second he got uncomfortable. And now he's in front of this entire religious council. And these are seriously real, powerful men who hold life and death in their hands. They could make him vanish, and he is unshakable. The same man. What changed? Four words. He got filled with the Spirit. He got filled with the Spirit. And by the way, Jesus saw all of this coming, even when he was walking around, the exact scene. If you go back to Luke's volume 1, chapter 12, Jesus tells his disciples, when they haul you before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you'll defend yourselves or what you'll say. For the who? Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Not after 4 years of schooling, but in that very hour what to say. In that very hour. So flip forward to volume 2 and watch it happen. On schedule, just like he said, word for word, Peter is standing in the hour and he's filled on the spot. He's handed the words that leap from his tongue. The filling of the Holy Spirit is this promise being kept right on time, right? That promise is for you and me too. Amen. It's for you and me. It's not just for like those weird charismatics. It's for us. We are the weird charismatics, I know. But I'm making them a point, right? It's for us. It shouldn't be weird. It should just be Christian. Amen. This is what Jesus told us would happen. Filled on the spot. And it's a promise being kept right on time. It happened to Peter. And it's a promise for us too. There is a flame with your name on it. Remember? We said that last week. Well, what happens is they turn Peter and John loose. They say, "We can go. Please don't preach anymore." And they laugh. And then they walk out of the courtroom. It says that Peter and John go back to their own people, and the church throws a prayer meeting. And it says, no, notice this. I think this is really cool. They do not pray for safety. They've just been threatened by the same council that killed Jesus, right? And you would expect that their prayer to be, "Oh, Lord, help us to keep a low profile," right? That was a close one. We don't want to push our luck. That is not their prayer. The prayer is, "Lord, hear their threats and make us bolder." Amen. Hear them, make us bolder. Do it again. And they ask God for more of the exact same thing that just got them arrested. And look what the Holy Spirit does in response. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, right? That'd be the sign of a pretty good church service, I guess, an earthquake. I don't know. How about that? There's some signs and wonders. God hears this huddle of freshly threatened people asking for more trouble, and his answer is to make the floor rumble, right? This is heaven saying, "Okay, buckle up," right? You're asking for it. And that's what happened to the building. Look what happened to the believers. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, record scratch. That's what that rat was right there. Hold on, hold up. Every person in that room was already filled, we just saw last week, with the Holy Spirit. These are Pentecost people. These are chapter 2 folks. They were in the upper room when the wind came and the fire fell. The whole thing began. They're all talking in other languages. They got the Spirit. That's done. And here they are, 2 chapters later, getting filled again. It's the Holy Spirit. Is it like gasoline? It evaporates after a little while when your tank's empty, right? Did the Holy Spirit get bored and leave, and he has to be talked back in to coming back? No. What this means is that the same people who received the Spirit at Pentecost are coming once again under his influence and his power for the need of this hour, right? They're opening themselves up again. They're yielding themselves again. They're raising the sail to catch a fresh wind. I'll tell you a little story. When I was a kid, we would visit my grandparents' house in Alabama, rural Alabama, is my mom's folks, and they were so fun. It was fun for me. I was a city kid, so it was fun because they lived on these like rolling little hills, and they had a little farmhouse. It was really cute, and it was the same house my mom grew up in when she was a kid, and they had, right off the kitchen, they had this cellar, which was just a little side room off the kitchen. Had a screen door to the back porch. I can hear that door like it was yesterday, right? And in this little cellar, there was these shelves, and it was just lined with rows of canned food, all this canned food. They had green beans and peaches and preserves and jars containing things I have no idea what it was, and you couldn't pay me to eat it because it just looked like some kind of weird mush in there. I don't know. But they had clearly lived close enough to the Great Depression to believe that another one might break out at any moment. I don't know. And they intended to be ready. They were ready. They had all of this canned food. And I was always a little bit creeped out by all of these jars sealed in the dark, sealed tight, preserved so that nothing could get in or out of them, and waiting on a shelf for the world to end. Well, that's what I thought what they were doing. I don't know if they were really, they enjoyed it. But that's how some people imagine the Spirit-filled life. They say, well, you know, God filled me at a camp meeting back in 1997. Wayne, man, he filled me up. Woo! It was amazing. And I'll never forget it. Well, thank God for that night, right? I don't want to take that away from you, but that was 97. It's 2026, right? A disciple is not a jar of canned peaches. Amen. Sealed up and put on a shelf so that one experience can keep us preserved and unchanged for the rest of our life. A disciple is like the sail of a ship, right? You can't catch the wind once and store it up for the rest of the voyage, right? If it gets quiet outside, you can't say, well, go get us some wind. No. The sail has to stay raised. It has to remain open, responsive to the wind that is already blowing right now in the moment, because yesterday's gust can't carry you across today's waters, right? There's your tweetable moment. Yesterday's gust can't carry you across yesterday's waters, Daniel. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 5. He says a single line, and the Greek is this present tense command. He says, keep being filled with the Spirit. Right? Be being. Keep being filled with the Spirit. Keep the sail up. Right? Scott, are you saying that I have to be filled with the Spirit over and over again? Yes. Why? Because we leak. Right? We leak. You might put it this way. The Holy Spirit is, you know, we talked about the Holy Spirit is the experience of God. But the Holy Spirit is not an experience that you preserve. He's the wind you keep catching, right? He's the wind you keep catching. Oh, I already had it on there. He's the wind you keep catching. He's the daily bread you receive fresh every day. Because you don't live on yesterday's manna, right? Every day you give him fresh access to your attention, your choices, your body, your mouth. It should be your prayer in the morning. When you're praying, you're doing your prayer time that I know you're doing. You're doing that prayer. You're asking him, Lord, God, you begin each day saying, Holy Spirit, where are you moving? What are you up to today? What are you saying? Help me to be responsive to you today. Yesterday's gone. The thing that happened in 97, that's gone, right? What are you doing today? I want to be a part of it. Help my sail to be open. Help me to be open and to receive what you're pouring out. And look what that fresh filling produces in these Christians of Acts. They're told to please shut up by the highest court in the land. And Peter and John say, well, you decide whether it's right to listen to you or to God. But as for us, we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. Right? We can't stop. We watched a dead man, you know, walk out of a tomb. We watched this lame man leap on the temple stairs. You cannot unsee things like that, and we cannot shut up about it.
Amen.
So they don't stop. Now they don't turn into like some traveling carnival that just performs, you know, tricks for tips or something like that, but they turn into these preachers who cannot stay silent about Jesus. Amen. They can't stay silent. And speaking of that lame man, where'd he go? He never left. The whole time the lawyers are arguing the next morning and the council's fuming and Peter preached, the man is standing right there in the middle of it. Acts 4:14 says, they had nothing to say back because the man who was healed is standing right there with them. He's still on his feet, right? And I still like to think every once in a while he's sneaking a little jump in, right? Like, wouldn't you if you had never done it before? 40 years of being carried to that gate to beg, and now he stands. A body that did not work is now working.
Amen.
That's the business that the Spirit is in. And it's what he's always been up to. It's the same Spirit we saw back in Genesis. The same one that was hovering over the chaos waters, those dark waters at the start of everything. He's the one who makes dead things come alive, and he bent things go straight, and scared people become brave. And maybe that's the invitation in this whole scene, that Peter and John were on their way to prayer. I want us to see this. They were on their way to prayer, doing a route that they had walked before. And the Spirit turned what for them was an ordinary Saturday or whatever day it was into this divine encounter. They weren't still coasting on what happened the other day at Pentecost. They weren't like, oh, wasn't that amazing? Yeah, let's just keep thinking about it. They didn't preserve that experience in a jar somewhere. Their sails were up. They were attentive enough to see the man that they had walked by and that everybody had turned into scenery. They were available enough to stop. They were going in to pray. It was good, you know, it's good, important stuff they were going to go do, but they were available enough to stop. And they were willing enough to obey the moment when that moment arrived. They couldn't have planned that. And that's why you need the filling of the Spirit today. Like, which ones of us need the filling of the Spirit? Every single one of us.
Amen.
Every single one of us need it today. And not so you can collect one more spiritual box, you know, to check off. Like it's a one and done. But because there is a life waiting right outside these doors when you leave here that you cannot live very well on autopilot. There's people you're going to come across. You will miss them unless the Spirit teaches you to see them. There are words that you're just not going to have on the tip of your tongue, and I know what that's like, until he gives it to you in the hour, in the moment, right? There are places that fear will keep you from going. Unless the wind of God fills your sails. The Spirit-filled life is not about, it's not about gimmicks. And it's not about trying to reproduce what happened yesterday. It's staying open to what Jesus wants to do next. Right? Both in this church and in your home. Amen? Amen. Everything is possible when the Holy Spirit is driving your story. I want to pray for us and then we'll come to the table. Holy Spirit, oh, Lord, you know we leak. We know it, and we don't want to pretend otherwise. So we thank you that you're not a one-time gift, but that you offer yourself again and again and again. As often as we hold that cup out, fill us again. Lord Jesus, make this church full of ordinary people. Make us extraordinary vessels for your glory. Make us brave enough to testify what we've seen. And to believe for what we haven't yet witnessed. Shake this place, Lord, as we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross at the table today. Lord Jesus, amen. Amen. So today we come to this table with empty hands. I want us to come with empty hands. The man at the gate, beautiful, did not negotiate his way into a healing. As far as we know, it doesn't even say he said anything great or particularly faith-filled or anything. There was no impressive resume this guy had. He simply received what Jesus was giving. And at the Lord's Supper, the whole gospel is small enough to hold in your hand and to dip in a cup. This bread, this body that was broken, was more costly than all the gold and silver in the world. And his blood purchased you a seat at his table before you had ever done a single thing to deserve it. So today, come with your hands open. Come leaky. Come ready to be filled. The body of Christ broken for you, and the blood of Christ shed for you. And I encourage you every single day of this week, wake up and let the Holy Spirit fill you. Ask him to fill you fresh. He will. The Lord says he loves to give good gifts, and this is the gift that Jesus left us, is the Holy Spirit. And every single time, you say, well, what'll happen? Well, will I speak in tongues? I don't know. It sure happened to a lot of people in the Bible. They did that. I guarantee you what will happen is you will be bold. Every single time someone is filled with the Spirit, they respond with boldness, inspiration, being led by the Spirit, being led into the next right step that he wants you to take. Who doesn't want that? So I encourage you to do that every day of this week. Amen? Let me bless you. May the love of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of this Holy Spirit be with you until we can be together again. Grace and peace. Bye-bye.